welcome the new people?
No one identified themselves as new or in need of welcome.
Don, would you take us to the throne of grace?
This thing is called Not What These Hands Have Done, But What They Should Have Done.
Okay. Lord God, in your word, you tell us that we are to take every thought captive to Christ. Too often, Lord, we see that as taking captive and subduing lustful thoughts, inappropriate thoughts. But in your word, you make clear that these are the ways we think about you and think about each other and think about your word. So may those thoughts be brought captive to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, this is part two of a talk that I gave in April, and I actually got through it, and Dick Johnson said he wished I'd unpack the second part more than the first part. So I'm going to try to unpack the second part, and a lot of what I'm going to be saying today is a repetition or rehearsal of what I talked about in April. One of my clients is the Erie City Mission, and the Erie City Mission provides over 170,000 meals every year to people that are homeless and hungry, so they have a feeding program. They also have an overnight shelter. They have beds for 56 people to stay, homeless people to stay in that shelter, and they're filled almost every night. And they also have a program called the New Life Program, which is a program about addictions recovery, whether it's alcohol, drugs, or any combination thereof. And it's a very important and successful program. There's about 30-some fellas in that program at any one given time. The program lasts 9 to 12 months, and during that time, the people have a chance that are in that program or have a chance to go from being addicted to sobriety, a meaningful life, and to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was interesting as I had to prepare the case for support for the fundraising for this organization. I learned a lot about their addictions recovery program. I also, every day I'm up there, and I'm up there 2 days a week, I have a chance to have lunch with the fellows that are in the program. That's where I have my lunch. And so I learn a lot. They tell me a lot of their stories. And what I find is that there are a series of programs that they have to go through in this 9 to 12 month recovery program in order to be sure that their sobriety is established and firm so they have a chance of being a success when they get out into the regular society. And there are programs that have to do about avoiding situations that would lead to temptation in terms of alcohol or drugs. There's classes about thinking about how their mind works. There's classes about relationship. There's classes about the chemistry of addiction. But there's also a very important program, and it's called regenerative thinking. And what they do is they take them through a program in which an addict begins to think differently. And this is the story I hear as I sit down and have lunch with these fellas, that for them, every one of them, in order to be sober and to have a right view of things, must begin to rethink the way they look at life. And prior to that, they thought about it all wrong. And that's one of the reasons they're in their addiction. And I find that, extrapolating that out, I find that every one of us, before we come to Christ, is addicted to the world. And what we do is we look at folks that are addicted to alcohol or to drugs, to overeating, to overbuying, to to consumer, to consumerism and other things, we look at that as the problem. But every one of us is looking, before we come to Christ, before we're regenerated, every one of us is looking for the world to satisfy our needs. And many of us, too often, are regenerated, but never grow much in terms of cognitive, the way we look at the world in cognitive thinking. So what I try to do when I come and talk to you folks and talk to myself is to begin to rethink a lot of the ways we had previously looked at life and the way we thought reality was. So that's what I'm trying to do today in terms of the question about a sure assurance of salvation. And let me just go through that. We had limited number of sheets to hand out, so I hope all of you got one of those. And actually, this also goes along with Bruce's teaching that doctrine precedes behavior. He talks about that you need to be thinking right in order to act right. And that's a presupposition we come with. Now, I've also taken that, extrapolated that out, because he talks about you can't begin to witness for your faith until you have a behavior that testifies to that witness. So I would say doctrine leads to behavior, leads to witness. So this is consistent with what Bruce has been teaching us. How do you know that you're saved, and how can you be sure that you have eternal life? There's that one passage that says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it would simply be a matter of saying the right prayer and calling on God and you'll be saved. But then the next verse there says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's not simply a matter of saying the right words. So then what is it a matter of? R.C. Sproul, in his teaching, says, making a decision has never converted anyone, and no one has been justified by a profession of faith. I've been in many situations where it's reported that so many people got saved at a meeting, I have no idea whether they got saved or not. There's other things that we'll have to tell over the long run. We only know whether one has assurance of salvation over the long run, just not because they had the right feeling or said the right words or had the right behavior. The assurance depends on where we start. Do we start from a human perspective or from God's perspective? And unfortunately, most modern-day evangelicalism starts from a human perspective in terms of human feelings, human behaviors, or words that have been said. So I take to heart very much that passage in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, 16th and 17th verse. You all know that. So from now on, therefore, that's number one on the sheet. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, or as it says in the NIV, from a worldly point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God. So what we often do is we begin to look at things. We begin to look at our own walk in Christ. We begin to look at the issue of salvation. We look at who God is and who his people are, the church. We look at it from a human perspective. But what Paul is saying there is that once you're new in Christ, once you become a new creation, that God begins to give you a new perspective so that from that point on, you view nothing from a human perspective. Or at least we're not called to do that. From God's perspective, from a human perspective, it always has to do with what I've said, what I've done, or what I feel. I think a good illustration of this, and I was able to mind this, and as I go out on the road and I'm in the room at night, I've really pretty much given up watching TV in my motel room. At night I've got myself a little laptop that I flip open. It's like dying and going to heaven because now I can get YouTube and I can watch all kinds of great and edifying programs. And one of the programs I've got kind of hooked on is a program, a TV talk show, called Christian TV call-in talk show called Heart of the Matter. It comes out of the West Coast. And it's a fellow that hosts it is Sean McCraney. He's a crazy man and he looks like a cross between a Hell's Angel and a Latter-day hippie. But nonetheless, he has a lot of good things to say. And people call in and ask him questions or object to what he mostly argue with him over the phone. Now, I want to read you some of the quotes of the people that have called in. Because he's questioning whether these people are Christians. So they're calling in and objecting. And one caller called in and said, "Christ is my Lord and Savior." Another one says, "I know in my heart because I've had miracles. I know that I know that I know." Another person called in and said, "I know, all I know is that my Heavenly Father talks to me, and when I pray, I get answers. And everything confirms what the church teaches." Do you have any idea what group, what church that Sean McCready is arguing with people from? What church? Do you have any idea?
Pentecostal.
No.
Latter-day Saints.
Latter-day Saints. Listen to this. "I know to my core," says one caller, "no matter what anyone tells me differently, that my God, my Father in heaven, told me that Joseph Smith did see God the Father and the Son." So as you can see, Mormons believe that they know, that they know, that they know that their gospel is true. A gospel that says that God has a physical body and that he had actual sexual intercourse with Mary, and that Jesus and Satan are spiritual brothers, and that God the Father and God the Mother in heaven have intercourse in heavenly places and produce myriads of spirit children that are sent to this earth to be tested to see how good their behavior is so they can merit one of the three levels of heaven. They know that they know that they know, and they know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. So all of this talk, when we say, "How do you know that you're saved?" the Mormon can say the exact same thing and believe a horrific, awful, damning gospel. So, from a human perspective, it doesn't work. It must be from God's perspective. Assurance of salvation begins and ends with God's action. It cannot begin and end with what I've done, what I've said, or what I've felt. The human experience of salvation is secondary. Whether I actually feel it or not is very secondary to what God has done. It's God's action that counts. God's action begins in his sovereign election according to his goodwill and pleasure. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why did God save you? He wanted to. That's why he did it. That is the primary reason why God saved you. He didn't need a friend. He didn't need a companion. He didn't need people to believe in him. He did it completely because he desired to do that. And I have no idea why he desired to do that, especially me. So God's action begins in a sovereign election, but God's action continues in sovereign keeping. "I am sure of this," Paul writes in Philippians, "that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He says, "I am sure of this." This is a great confidence that Paul has. "That he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion if you've done all the right things, if you've tried really hard, if you've been sincere, if you've had your quiet time, if you've gone to church regularly, if you tithe, if you give more than tithe, if you don't use profane language, if you don't have lustful thoughts." Does it say any of that? No, it says, "I am sure of this, that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus," with no qualifications or requirements in that. It's purely God's great action. So when we think about what we need to assure us of our salvation, is there anything more that we need than these promises from God? His selection, election of us, and his keeping of us. That would seem to be enough. But we also seem to need things that we can point to, because we all wonder that. And last time I talked about this, there was a lot of discussion about doubting. Some people were upset that I said that you might doubt along the way that you were saved. And that's okay, because it's your doubt not God's action. In fact, I think a number of those people objected are not in this class today. Yeah, they did. Well, listen, the first action, the first act of grace in salvation, the first thing that God does for us and gives us an assurance, a personal assurance, is the desire for the things of God. How were you made a new creation in the first place? How were you actually born again? It says in John 3rd chapter, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So it's not through the flesh, it's not through the human effort in which we are born again, but completely by the Spirit of God in which we are born again. And where does that birth, that new birth, lead us? Where does that desire lead us? What that desire does, that the natural man does not have, the natural man does not have this desire. He may have the desire for spiritual things. He may have the desire for religion. He may have the desire for meaning in life. He may have the desire for eternal life. But he does not desire the things of God. That desire drives us to Christ himself and his body. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" A lot of people, as Jesus started to teach, departed from him and left him because they didn't like what he was saying. "Do you want to go as well?" Jesus says to the apostles. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed." That's what happens. In the end, when you come to salvation, you realize that you really have no other options. Who else shall you go to? Who else has the solutions to these issues in your life? To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And at some point along the line, in terms of the time we are converted and come to know him, we are seized by the fact that he has the words of eternal life. And that drives us to Christ, and it drives us to his body as well, because indeed the church is the body of Christ. And that's just not a nice thing to call it or a euphemism. It's indeed what it is. And therefore, as we're driven to Christ, what shall we do then? What do the things happen? What happens as we are driven to Christ and have this desire for the things of God? Because even though it is God's selection, we are active in it. We're active because God drives us to action. We can't, in a sense, help ourselves from doing the things of God. That's what we truly desire to do. Every one of us does what we do ultimately because we desire to do that thing. So when we're filled with the Spirit, we're driven to do the things of God. Now, what do those involve? I take great inspiration from that verse in Acts 2nd chapter, 41st and 42nd verse, in which they talk about the conversion of 3,000 who were brought into the number of the believers on that first day of preaching by Peter. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. To me, those seem like the four things that immediately you're driven to in terms of the relationship with Christ and his church. First of all, there's the apostles' teaching. We say that's the scripture, and indeed it is. But it's something that Paul himself received. He didn't get a private revelation. He did see Jesus. He was convinced in that way, but he also received from the other apostles the truth of the gospel. He says, "I delivered to you," in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what Paul is doing, he's receiving from the apostles the truth, and he's passing that on. And the early Christians, they devoted themselves to this passed on message, this passed on message of truth. In Ephesians 2nd chapter, 19th verse, it's not noted there, it says the household of God, it talks about the household of God, which is the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So everything that we believe in the church is based on what the apostles taught. And so therefore, it is critical that we devote ourselves, and that Greek word means to consistently show strength which prevails in spite of difficulties, to endure, remain firm, stand in a fixed direction. So I am standing on a fixed direction toward the teaching of the apostles. And this is something I study. And if you find, and if you say, I'm born again, and I feel like I'm born again, I think I'm going to heaven, I'm sure I'm going to heaven, and yet you're not devoted to the apostles' teaching, there would be a question in my mind as to whether you'd been born again. This, in fact, this came up, and I did a teaching at Christ Church once, and I talked about this whole idea of God giving a desire, and that desire being driving us to action and doing certain things. And someone came up to me, and he says, well, that leaves me off the hook. Now I know I don't have to do anything. And I said, well, if you don't feel like you need to do anything, then you probably are not born again. I mean, you don't get the desire to do the things of God until God has given you that desire. And that action, the actual things you do are evidence, not that you're it saves you, but are evidence that God is driving you forward and that you're under that control of the Spirit. So that would be the first thing that we desire to do and we devote ourselves to do. The second thing is fellowship, koinonia. And it says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us. You know, actually, when I taught last time, I had not done much study on this word koinonia. I have since then. There's 19 occurrences of it in the New Testament, and they fall under groupings into terms of what this means. The problem is when we think about fellowship today, we think about coffee hour. And I share with you, for us Anglicans, there are not two sacraments, there's not seven, there's three. And that, of course, is, and Don remembers, and he can give the punchline, there is Holy Communion, baptism, and?
Coffee hour.
That's correct. So that was...
or tea hour.
But we often think of having fellowship. When we talk about that's the context of fellowship. Well, let me lead you.
Steelers.
Yeah, Steelers. Well, that's only regional. That's only part of the regional church. But let me just read for you some of the categories that this fellowship comes is explained in. And it's not in the text here, but I've added to it because I couldn't get everything on two pages. First of all, there's fellowship. There's koinonia with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God is faithful, by whom we were called into fellowship with the Son. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. That I may know, and Paul talks about in Philippians, it's my life verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. This word koinonia is for sharing, it's translated sharing here, that I may have fellowship in his suffering. That also, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, any love, any koinonia in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And finally, in 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's that first kind of koinonia, which means that intimate, intense relationship with God the Father. There's also a koinonia with others, in which Paul talks about, I pray that the sharing of your faith, the koinonia of your faith, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have koinonia with us. So it's not only that we have fellowship in Christ, we also have fellowship with one another. But here's another interesting way that koinonia is used. It's used to speak about Christian giving. Begging us, it says in 2 Corinthians, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's translated taking part in the relief of the saints. It's where the word koinonia falls. Begging us earnestly for the favor of koinonia in the relief of the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor. But the word is koinonia. We translated contribution there, that Macedonia and Achaia, that is the Christians there, have been pleased to make some koinonia for the poor. So what this involves, koinonia involves this intense fellowship, and that's what we're called to do. I mean, what does it take in a church to get this kind of intense fellowship, the kind of intense personal fellowship that one has with the Son and the Holy Spirit, that one has with other believers, that one has in giving. And in talking about koinonia and giving, Paul illustrates that this is a sacrificial giving. So this, everything involved in the Christian life of fellowship is a is an experience of sacrificial fellowship with the Son, with the Spirit, with each other, and with giving. The third thing it leads us to do, the desire that God gives us, is the breaking of bread. Now listen to this passage. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What do you think that word participation is in the Greek?
Koinonia.
Koinonia. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? That's why those of us from a more historic Christian perspective do not make, it doesn't make sense to think of the communion as simply being a symbol. I'm not having fellowship. I'm not having intense koinonia with a symbol or a sign. I'm having intense fellowship and koinonia with the spiritual body and blood of Christ. Now, where we differ in part company with the Catholics is they teach that that actually becomes the actual body and blood of Christ in terms of the corpuscles and the sinews of Christ. But we have always taught, and the Reformers taught, the early Reformers taught, that indeed there was a supernatural blessing because we were actually having koinonia with Christ at the communion. It was more, much more than a symbol. It was much more than a sign. It was much more than a remembrance. Something supernatural was taking place. Yes, Doc. This would get a response.
Would you have any objection, for example, to the words of Calvin when he said that, you know, we don't feed corporeally but spiritually?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's the only way we can take it spiritually.
Yes.
Because in the end, all of the Christian life is a life in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that's where we get that. But nonetheless, the Spirit is not less real than the corporeal.
No.
And the world sees the things of the flesh as being more real than the things of the Spirit. That's why they never invest themselves in the things of the Spirit, because they don't see any value in it, because it's basically irrelevant. Yeah, Dean. In the communion service, do you mean, per se? I don't know why you would not want to. I mean, Jesus is saying, here I am. I have a special grace to give you through the Holy Communion. I have koinonia with my body and my blood. Would you come forward and receive it to build up your own spiritual life? I don't know why you wouldn't want to do that. You can observe it, I guess. What? I guess I don't think you can. You have to receive. If you're actually having this kind of fellowship, the sacrament, you're going to have it. Yeah, yes.
But what if you have a medical issue?
Well, then God's going to send you to hell.
Just joking.
Yeah, but what if you have a medical issue?
No. Of course.
Some people get that, and if they don't offer enough food, I'm not talking about wine, I'm talking about bread.
Yeah, right.
I'm talking about gluten or other things.
Of course, right.
And if you can't take grapefruit.
Well, you know, in the end, we're not justified by the things of the flesh. We're justified by the things of the Spirit.
So that means that you don't have to participate.
If they're, yeah, if
so
they're...
It's a spiritual act, it's not a physical act.
But, you know, it would be the same thing as I love my wife spiritually, but unless I love her physically, there's not much to it. Bishop was going
to... Well, on the one hand, St. Augustine says, to what end is thou prepared to come to thee? Just believe and thou hast received. That's the side that he's saying. On the other hand, if you're at the Last Supper, and he's handing it out and say, thanks, no thanks, I just pass.
Right.
Something a little bit out of here.
Let me see, I've got... I'm trying to think. Yes, Jim.
The last comment that John made,
made me think something Calvin said. It'd be like being invited to somebody's house for dinner,
yeah,
and everybody's sitting there eating, and you don't touch anything on the plate. You just sit there and look.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just not appropriate.
Right. Okay, let me see.
To Dean's point, the only thing I relate to what you're asking, Dean, is I come from a very Catholic background, so when I'm with my family for weddings, funerals, whatever, I'm going to Catholic church, and I'm not welcome at the communion table,
right,
because I'm not Catholic. So
yes, that's right.
To your question, is there fellowship there?
No. There wouldn't be. That's a good point. There would not be fellowship there. I know, Bishop, you want to say one other thing. Sorry.
Well, I just wanted to add another comment. Calvin made, God does not give us any signs.
Right. That's good. Excellent. Now, let me see. Who's Doug?
Can you have a baptism without water? Can you have a burial without a body? Can you have a wedding without a bridegroom and a bride?
Some people say.
Yes, go ahead.
It gets back to, in our regeneration in the beginning, God gives us desires.
Yeah.
Things of, yeah. One thing is obedience.
Right.
We're commanded.
Yep.
To eat this bread and drink this wine.
That's
and we do it because we want to.
Yes.
If we don't want to, there's something wrong.
Yeah, that.
Yep. No one can hear you, Bill.
Yep. He said, God, in our regeneration, God has given us a desire. That desire, one of the desires is to be obedient. And if he says, take and eat this, and we don't want to do it, then and it indicates we don't have that desire. And if we don't have the desire, the problem is that maybe that we're not regenerate. Yes.
We're also told to examine ourselves.
Right.
What if upon examination we find ourselves to be in iniquity?
Right.
And abstain from the meal that we might not
right. Bring condemnation
in an unworthy manner. Right. I mean, a one-time, you know, I mean, if this was an ongoing thing, I could see this is a problem. But if it would be a one-time
thing. Of course. And God drives us to desire to receive the feeding and the communion. In the breaking of bread, he drives us to that. And if we have to abstain for the sake of our soul, because we're not right with one of the brothers, or for the sake of the body, being out of fellowship with the body, our desire to receive from the Lord the breaking of the bread should be such that we're going to go get reconciled to that brother. Yeah.
He asked my question.
Okay, great. Yeah. What I want to drive home and get you to think about is the fact that what we've done is we, in many, many Protestant churches, have denigrated the Lord's Supper to I don't even know what it would be like. It's like a reenacting of something. It's kind of like having a Christmas pageant or something like that. It has no spiritual guts or power to it. And from the very beginning of the church, here even at the conversion of the 3,000, at the very beginning of the church and on into the church, the taking of the sacrament was a critical part of being a Christian, and the early reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, reaffirmed that. They did not get rid of it. So now we have a situation where we went, my daughter and wife and I, when my wife's daughter was younger, she was at a dance competition, and on Sunday they offered Protestant service. So we had a service, we had probably several hundred people at that service, at the venue where the event was taking place before the dancing competition started. We went to that service, an hour long, 50 minutes literally of preaching and praise songs, and then they said, okay, now we have to do communion. And they passed along, you know, those little milk things that you get for coffee. That was grape juice. And they didn't say, okay, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. They pass it out. It was all done in under 10 minutes with hundreds of people. There was no preparation, no admonishment. But for them, that's okay because they've lost that early tradition. In fact, they've stepped away and departed from it because it really doesn't have much meaning to them. And I'm saying we need to get back to our roots. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And Paul writes, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So prayer and communing with God, having this intimate koinonia with him through prayer, is part of what God drives us to, the desire that he gives us. So not only does he give us desire from the beginning that lead to all the behaviors that we have from that point on. I mean, if you're saying to yourself, well, Ted, you know, I really need to read the Bible more. And I just need to work on it harder. Well, if you really want to, you'll do it. I mean, it really comes down to that. Every Christian virtue that you want to do and you feel you're falling deficient in, you're falling deficient because you really don't want to do it. You know, I don't know, it's so hard to get up in the morning. It's hard to come out for the fellowship Friday morning or the Bible study. Well, if you wanted to do it, you would do it. I mean, there's certain things we'll stand on our heads to do. And what we need to do is not to say, well, what I need to do is read the Bible more. What I need to do is ask God to give me the desire to read the Scripture. Lord, give me a godly desire for your things. Drive me. Fill me with a passion for the things that concern you. And based on that, then we can move forward. I just want your energies to be focused in the right direction. Because just trying harder doesn't normally make it. But if you're doing it because you desire to do it, you'll do it with grace and ease and joy. Okay, so that's the first thing that happens. But the assurance of salvation continues by enduring to the end. Remember these verses in verse 3a. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not the one who comes forward at the crusade or says the right words, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I worked harder, Paul says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And finally in Hebrews, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the second sign, as I understand it, of assurance of salvation is that you endure to the end. So I've kind of taken my life, and I've gone on Social Security website now that I'm eligible for it. I haven't taken it yet, but I'm eligible. And you actually can put in a formula, and it will tell you how much longer you have to live, which is kind of reassuring. Now at least I understand. So I'm 67 now, and it says that I'll live to be 84, which makes sense. My dad lived to be, he was 82.
You mean that's when the money runs?
And maybe before then. And you know, it's a sobering perspective to look at. Because when I'm 50, if somebody were to say to me, Ted, you've got 17 more years. Well, look down the road 17 years. Well, then I would be 67. I said, yeah, I've got a whole other life in front of me. Well, now when I look down the road 17 years, that's the end of my life. So it begins to change your perspective on things. So I've taken my life, and I, at one time in high school and college, I ran track, and I was very familiar with the quarter mile track, the race of faith. And I've taken that quarter mile track and divided up into 84 years just to chart how I've done in the race, how I've come along. And you know, there's a section of that race, and that part of that race was probably from the 110-yard mark to the 220-yard mark, that I wandered around quite a bit. The gun went off, I'm going, but there came a part after that first quarter of the track that I started to get distracted, and I lost my way, and I would wander. So sometimes I'd be running forward, and other times I'd stop, and other times I'd walk backwards, and sometimes I'd walk back and forth. And I wasn't going any place in terms of my faith. Then the Lord, by His grace, got me back about the 220-yard mark, and so far, I've been running the race of faith. So the point is that enduring to the end as a sign, as an example for you of your assurance of salvation, enduring to the end is just that. Don't get off the track. Don't step off the course. Because when you step off the course, what happens in a foot race? You're disqualified. The person who stops, you can stop on the track. Oh, gosh, this is so hard. I've got a pain in my side. Oh, I don't know if I can do this anymore or not. Oh, boy, those temptations are so great. I just, and you agonize. You go through this experience. but stay on the track. Stay with the apostles' teaching, with the fellowship, koinonia, with the breaking of bread, and with prayers, and the other things that flow from that. If you stay on course, you will endure to the end. Now, many times we think, well, gee whiz, how do I know for sure I'm saved? And you add all this stuff to it, but it's really quite simple. Do you desire the things of God at all? The natural man does not desire the things of God at all. He desires religious things, spiritual things. He desires being good. He desires having a happy life. He'd like to live forever, but he does not desire God. So first of all, do you desire God? And secondly, are you still in the race? Are you enduring? And if you endure, by the grace of God, God does it, you will be saved. That's the assurance I have. Desire and enduring to the end. Don?
Yes, Ted. R.C. Sproul has said something that I take great comfort in. He asks people, you know, when they're struggling with assurance, well, do you love Jesus Christ perfectly? Oh, no, of course not. Yeah. Do you love him as much as you would like to love him? No, I can't say that either. Do you love him at all? And right. See, that's what you're saying.
Yes.
You know, is there any, you know, desire for the things of God at all, you know, that God has given you? If there is, that's evidence that God is in your life, that the Holy Spirit is working.
That, you know, you're exactly right. I heard the hymn give that talk. It was superb, and it was very encouraging. Because you see, in terms of feelings about religious things, unbelievers, Mormons, can have the same feelings that you do.
Right.
So feelings don't count. Unbelievers can say the things that you say, and that doesn't count. Unbelievers are often better than you are in terms of their behavior. But none of those account for assurance of salvation. It's only in God's promises, and through those promises, the desire he gives us in the beginning that drives us, and enduring in the race, not getting off the track, but completing that race. Yeah, Sig.
But you're saying that God gives us the desire to finish the race, to endure the race, to stay on the course.
Yeah.
But if I don't, God didn't give me the desire to get off the course.
No, right. And I was, if I had more time, I would get into the last part,
okay,
which has to do of the work of the flesh. And it's the work of the flesh, the presence of the flesh in our life is still very strong. Mm-hmm. And I cannot account for that. I wish the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are the three things that get us. The church has historically said these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I do not know why at the resurrection from the dead and the giving of the Spirit, I do not know why Jesus did not destroy Satan completely. I do not know why God has not taken me out of the world so I don't have to deal with the pressures from the world. And I have no idea why God didn't take away all my fleshly desires. But for some reason, and this is a great mystery to me, probably the greatest mystery, as to why the flesh, that is, the desire to do, I want what I want when I want it. That's the flesh. I want what I want when I want it. I don't know why God has not removed that. I'm doing battle with it. We all are doing battle if we desire the things of God. But it still persists in a very noxious way in our lives. That's why we have hope rather than... Yeah, right. Yeah. And that's why we live by faith and not by sight. Because our failures... Just the other day, I was with a client. And I've been pretty worked up and wired up because of a lot of deadlines that are due and a lot of typing, and I hunt and peck, so when I have to produce a 45-page report, it's like this, and it just is gruesome to have to get through. And I found myself being on the edge, and a client came to me. Actually, I formed quite a good relationship with a board member of the client organization, and this fella and his wife are atheists. It's interesting. They're atheists, but they watch AD.
Huh. Yes.
And they say, what did you think of that? I said, I'm not watching. I said, what do you think of it? They said, well, we don't believe anything in it, but we like it. So I'm just praying. But this atheist, who I like very much, I've been to their house for dinner. We have a warm relationship. I like the person very much. When I see him, I give him a hug. And he said, Ted, you seem on edge today. And he said, I thought your faith would have helped you with that.
Ooh. Ouch.
Well, he's exactly right. The flesh persists. The flesh in me that says, I've got to be in control of everything that goes before the client or everything's going to blow up in my face. And it was embarrassment for him to say. Actually, the way it went is he said, Ted, you seem very tense. And I said, you would think my faith would have helped me. And he says, yes, that's exactly what I was thinking. So, you know, when people say your life is the witness, my life is such an awful witness. And I pray that God gets beyond that and makes a difference and touches someone's heart, despite the fact that I come into that meeting on edge and cranky because I'm worried about fleshly things. I just pray that God has the grace to do that.
Amen.
Let me just stop there and see if there's any other comments.
Well, give us the assurance that it's not dependent on me.
Well,
to be saved.
Well, I mean, I have a whole bunch of quotes there at the end about the flesh. The thing is, it says the flesh, that it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. I mean, the unregenerate person is in another world. They are still in darkness. They've not moved to light. They are in another world. Therefore, the only things that make sense to them are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the only thing that makes sense to them. So once I am brought from darkness into light, the Lord begins to destroy every one of those powers, gradually with some, more quickly with others. It's God's will. It's His purpose. So that in time I do put my trust in Him and I don't worry as much. And then it works itself out in all these secondary experiences. But the primary experience is God's work, not how I'm experiencing it. So when the guy says to me, yeah, I was thinking the same thing. You should have had faith. I guess you're a Christian. You should have faith, right? Why were you so worried and anxious about these things? In fact, the guy gave me good words. Here's an atheist saying, he says, don't worry, Ted. All the volunteers, they've got the program in control. You don't have to do a thing. Just sit in the corner. And he says, as my wife says, and she practices yoga, she says, just pray, just breathe deeply. So here I have an unbeliever instructing me.
How to relax.
But listen, he's instructing me in secondary and third level experiences. He cannot instruct me in the desire for God. That's what he cannot do. So my deficiency is clearly in this area. But it's not in this area, because I've been given that promise, desire, and endurance. Yeah, let me see. Yeah, we're going
to
send you.
To Sixth point, close the gap here on this assurance of salvation. Don't we go to the seven tests in First Peter, for example, and say, well, that read that and decide
yeah.
there.
Well, that's right, and Bruce does it. And I agree with Bruce in everything he says, except some things. I think those are very good tests. But in the end, I always get nervous if the test depends on my fidelity.
In the end, it depends on God.
In the end, it must depend on God and
Amen.
His promises.
Preach it, brother.
I mean, I don't know what else we do. If you don't believe that, then you underestimate how wicked you are. And how inconsistent, and how selfish you are, and self-absorbed. You underestimate the depth of your depravity. I was watching a thing on YouTube the other day. It was a very friendly discussion between a Calvinist and Arminian. And the Arminian had to say, I don't agree with my friend over here because I don't believe man is totally depraved. I said, well, that's the problem.
Yeah,
if right. you don't start with there, and I see it every day. Yes.
Well, the desire for the assurance of salvation is another sign of selfishness.
Well, the desire for the assurance of salvation. That's right.
Just how deep.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think God wants us to know and to be assured. So I think what I'm trying to do is point you in the right direction, not to what's said, done, or felt. but in God's promises. Yeah.
Father Ted, I want to thank you for doing us a great favor here this morning. In over 1.5 hour, 40 minutes or whatever it was, you've convinced me what the TV preachers have failed to convince me, that I want to think about assurance of salvation. I don't want to claim it.
Mm.
Thank you.
Well, that's right. Don?
Sorry. Yeah, I think one of the most precious promises having to do with assurance is found in John 10, verses 28 through 30. I give them eternal life. You know, those Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is precious. Now, you know, alongside that, of course, we are, as 2 Peter says, to make our calling and election sure. You know, there are the seven tests, but you know, you're right. It's ultimately God, and tremendous promises.
Right. Let me just, real quick. Yeah.
They did a survey in 2010. Who knows the Bible?
Yeah.
Atheists.
No, the Bible.
Mormons, number two.
Yeah.
Evangelicals who say that God helps those who help themselves, number three.
Yeah. Well, there you go, folks. We all desire to know, and God has given us, even in 1 Peter, the election for sure. That comes from looking at what God is doing. We're going to need to wrap this up, so let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great and glorious promises. We thank you that we can come to a study in which the focus is on God and who he is, and what he's doing, and what he's done, and what he will do, rather than what we can do, or have done, or hope to do. So we thank you for this great gift. We pray that more and more we may find ourselves in union with you, so that you will be in us, and we in you, and in that we take our greatest satisfaction and joy. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.